says, when a man tells you he got rich through hard work, ask him whose. That's pretty good. Woody Allen said, organized crime in America takes in over $40 billion a year and spends very little on office supplies. That probably is true also. Dorothy Parker said, if you want to know what God thinks of money, just look at the people he gave it to. So I don't know if there's truth in that or not. A.P. Gouthy said, make no mistake, my friend, it takes more than money to make men rich. Edwin said, you can't get rid of poverty by giving people money. Said, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. And when character is lost, all is lost. That's what Billy Graham said. So I think there's some real truth in that. Francis Bacon said, if money is not your servant, it will be your master. The covetous man cannot so properly be said to possess wealth as to be said that it possesses him. Adlai Stevenson, there was a time when a fool and his money were soon parted. But nowadays it happens to everybody. So I think that's true. You, like the guy that said he got paid, but the ducks got it. And I said, what do you mean the ducks got it? And he said, well, I got paid, and then I got deducted for Medicare and deducted for Social Security and deducted for taxes and deducted for union dues and other deducts. And so I got nothing left. So the ducks got my paycheck. So I think we've all experienced some of that. George Lorimer said, it's good to have money and the things that money can buy, but it's good, too, to check up once in a while and make sure you haven't lost the things that money can buy. And then, of course, a lot of people have mentioned things like money can't buy happiness, but it makes misery a lot more endurable. So what I'm going to talk about today, I really haven't talked about it in a long time. I'm going to speak on the concept, because it is the feast time of the year, about being a cheerful giver. I want to begin over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. You know, this is a bountiful time of the year. Things are coming out of the garden. My wife's very much enjoying picking her cucumbers and zucchini, and she's having a tough time keeping up with some of those. And the green beans are about done, but now that we have some warmer weather, the tomatoes are starting to ripen, and corn and beets and all the things that make the garden so enjoyable this time of the year. In fact, we normally will take the end of the garden harvest, so to speak, into the feast. We'll gather up all we can out of the garden and put it in grocery bags and take it down to the feast so we can enjoy having some meals there in the condo where we have a kitchen. You know, after about 3 days, I really get sick of restaurant meals. I don't know about you, but boy, after about 3 days of going to Sizzler and going to, you know, all these various Red Robin, I just, every Caesar salad tastes alike, you know, all these supposed steaks taste alike. And so it's nice to have some good home-cooked food. So the end of the garden is coming, but this is the time of year where it's bountiful. There's plenty to eat. There's all sorts of good produce. There's, you know, new things coming on, free blackberries all over. Just go pick them and take all you want. It's really a bountiful time. And that's one reason why God has this time of the year as a time to go and celebrate and to relax and to think on the great blessings he's given to us. But we will also be asked to give. God requires that we tithe, and he has us give offerings, but he also requires that we give of ourselves and give of our time to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we read this quite often, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we have to purpose in our heart. And if our purpose is self, if our purpose is the acquiring of more, then when we give, it is grudgingly. We don't like to give it. We have, you know, giver's remorse. We're sorry we gave that to someone or gave that to God. We should have kept it. Or of necessity, we're not giving because we've been forced to. We give because God requires us to give and to learn to be a cheerful giver, because he is. God himself is the ultimate giver, and his very nature is to be generous in giving to us. And the only way that we can learn to be like him is to also be a generous giver. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 17. It's very simple that when we receive good things, and we do receive good things, we have sunshine, we have fresh air, we have good weather, we have places to live, we have places to plant gardens and grow crops and raise children and do all of those things that make life enjoyable here on this earth. We've been given those by God, the bountiful blessings he's given to our nation and, of course, to us individually. In verse 17 of James chapter 1, it says, every good and good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he doesn't vary. God is the same, and he loves to give good gifts to all of us. These gifts are perfectly given. The gift of God's truth, the gift of his understanding, is one that we could never measure or never understand just how awesome that is for us. But God's very nature is to be a giver. Satan's nature is to be a taker. And so we are in this life partly to learn how to give and to develop an attitude of giving that is much like God's, in fact, to reflect him. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 now, where it says that Jesus Christ himself gave himself for us. You know, what he gave was the most precious thing that he's ever had, which is his life. God the Father allowed his Son to give himself for us so that he could then have us in his family. A gift that doesn't cost much is rarely appreciated much. How many of you have ever received a gift, and then when you open it, you find out that it was actually given to somebody else first? Maybe you went to a wedding or something, and you received four sets of mixing bowls, and you can't get money for them, so you put them back in the closet. And then a year or two later, when one of your friends or someone you know gets married, well, you wrap up the mixing bowls and give it to them as a present. Nothing wrong with that, per se. But a couple times I know that's happened, and the old card is in the bottom, you know, saying, you know, here's Sally and Jane, or Sally and Sam, hope you have a good wedding. You find out really it was given to somebody else first. So, you know, you have the thought, you know, it was there, we'd give you a wedding present, but, you know, somebody else got it, or perhaps it was, you know, given to them, and they didn't want it, so they gave it to somebody else. Those are fine, I mean, but it shows not a great deal of sacrifice. I know that when my wife and I got married, it's been a long time ago, although it seems just like a couple days. What has it been, 32 years this year? We got married after services, a few hours after church over in Pasco back in 1976. One of the ladies in the church there, her niece has been attending up in Olympia with us, but she made the cake. And the top of this kiss is really a bad idea, but the idea was that the top of the cake, supposed to keep it in the freezer and have it a year later. Now, the thing is hard as a rock. It's dry as concrete cinders, what it tastes like, in fact. So whoever had this idea, it was just a really bad idea. But since we had to make this thing out of unleavened bread so you could stick it in your freezer during unleavened bread time, the thing weighed about 8 or 10 pounds. It weighed about what a hockey, what a, you know, bowling ball would weigh. So we had this cake, and the bottom layer was carrot cake. It was really pretty good carrot cake. And then there were these four little plastic Greek column things. And they had a piece of cardboard, and they had the next layer. And then this mountainous ball on top that was this heavy hockey puck. So what happened is the cake starts sinking. So we got this, it starts sinking because all this weight on top. And by the time the wedding is over, they had to rush us back into the cake room where all the presents were to get this cake cut and eaten as fast as we could before the whole thing fell over on the floor. So we have pictures of us, you know, standing there in front of this table. Everybody says, "What's wrong with that cake?" So the answer is the cake's about to fall over. That's what's wrong with it. So my advice to all you who are going to get married, you know, forget this idea of eating a cake a year later. Just enjoy it when you're married and forget the hockey puck thing. You know, the dried frozen hockey pucks don't taste good, and take it from me, they can endanger your wedding. But what was interesting was after we got back from our little honeymoon, we started opening gifts. And, you know, we were dirt poor. Everything we owned was in a Dodge Dart with a slant six engine in it. Anybody ever have a Dodge Dart? Well, yeah, they ran forever, but you can imagine what you could stuff into a Dodge Dart. So when we moved up here from Texas, we'd been married about 7 or 8 months, and so we had this little blue Dodge Dart, and was stuffed, all completely stuffed. She couldn't see out the windows, and then my wife was sitting next to me. So we drive through Southern California, and she decides to buy a big case of oranges. And so there's nowhere to put these oranges except on her lap. So we drove all the way from Southern California up to Pasco, Washington, with me behind the wheel. I only weighed about 160 back then, and my wife was sitting next to me. She weighed about 110. Now, a lot of things have changed since then, but I won't tell you how. And then she has this big case of oranges in front of her, so I could hardly turn the wheel in the Dodge Dart to steer because everything else is crowded around us. But that was just boxes of, you know, things. We had no money, no possessions to speak of. Had cardboard boxes for furniture, put towels over them. So these wedding presents were really important to us. And we were anxious to get, you know, things like, you know, blenders and toasters and all those things that newlyweds need. But what was interesting is as we had opened the presents, a few of the, say, better off people in the church, you know, got some fairly inexpensive presents. No one's obligated to get anything very expensive. But one lady in the Pasco church who we knew didn't have any money at all and was very, you know, very, very short on finances, must have saved for several months because she got us a very, very nice gift. My wife just started crying when she opened it because she said, that lady has no money, and it must have taken her months to save up and get us something this nice. And we really appreciated it. And I remember for years later, my wife, you know, we always mentioned that this particular lady, obviously my wife meant something to her because she had sacrificed a great deal to get a nice wedding present when there was no obligation to. There was simply, you know, she didn't have to at all. So when a gift has been the result of sacrifice, you really appreciate it. You know that person really cared. It says something about how they feel about you. So when God gave his only son, and it says here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. They both gave the highest possession they had for us, the ultimate sacrifice, you might say, for us. So we understand a little more about how much God loves us and is a giving person, that he's willing to give himself for us. At that point, the Bible says we were still enemies. We were separated from God. We had not yet come to him. His give way of life, Mr. Armstrong often talked about the give way versus the get way. We haven't talked about that in many years. But he was really right on target, that God wants us to be a giving people, not a getting or taking people. Let's go over now to Philemon, verse 14. Now, Philemon's right before Hebrews. We don't read the book very often. It's about a slave who had run away, and Paul was writing to appeal to the master. They were both apparently church members. So Paul is writing to appeal to this member named Philemon. He was a fellow laborer, but he had some servants in his household, and he appealed to him to take Onesimus back. But he says in verse 14 of Philemon, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntary. You know, good deeds that are done because you're forced to do them don't really mean much. We have to come to the place where we do good deeds and are able to give because it is voluntary, because it comes from the heart, and it is something that we really desire, not because we desire a reward or desire to be seen or desire to have anything come back, but simply because we desire to help or to give to that other person or object, or in some cases God or his work, because we want to help in any way that we possibly can. For humans, it can be very difficult to part with financial things like money. You know, God commands tithing. God doesn't need our money. He owns everything, has everything. He could create whatever gold or silver he wanted. But God wants character. And regular tithing does develop character. It shows us that God is first every month or every 2 weeks when we get paid, and we demonstrate that there is something more important than self, and that is the God who created us and gave us life. It can, of course, become an idol, but paying God his tithe and free will offerings is one way of showing where our heart is. King David mentioned that we thank you, God, and praise you. All things come from you, that God owns everything. I want to go back to Acts now, Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Now, this is a scripture you're probably familiar with because it is a quotation from Jesus Christ, but it is not recorded in the Gospels. It was either heard by the Apostle Paul or he heard somebody else say, well, Jesus Christ said this, but it is not written for us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, I have shown you in every way. By the way, he's saying goodbye here to the elders at Ephesus. He's going to be leaving them. He warned them about false teachers and wolves coming in among them. And so he's telling them, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Now, what does it mean we must support the weak? Well, there are times in our life when all of us are weak, whether it's through sickness, whether it's through financial need. Remember, Abraham Lincoln said that God must have loved poor people because he made so many of them. But there are times when we are all weak. The greatest weakness that America seems to be plagued with is loneliness. You know, how many times do we look at our weekly schedule and think only of ourselves first? There's no command to tithe our time. We do have a command to keep the Sabbath. But there are many ways to give that are not financial. There are many ways to help those that are in need that are not just physical, that are not money. You know, the time that we have to give is very important. And either making a phone call or visiting someone who you know might be lonely, those that are elderly especially. Jesus Christ said, or Paul said, to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is better to give. You receive a bigger blessing if you give than if you receive. And of course, this is a scenario that most people cannot understand. How can you give and yet in the end have more than you began with? Well, it's somewhat like the law of gravity. You know, when God created the universe, he created a lot of laws we can't see. None of us have ever seen gravity, and none of us have ever seen magnetism. We've seen electricity created by magnetism, perhaps, but we've never seen magnetism. But we know that, you know, a positive pole will attract a negative pole if they are both charged pieces of iron or steel, some ferrous material. And we know that law is there, but we can't see it. We can't, you know, point to it, oh, there it is. The same is true with the law of giving. And God tells us these laws in his word, but we have to try them out. Just like gravity, we have to try it out sometimes. And we have to jump up as high as we can and realize we're going to come back down. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. There are a number of scriptures that prove there is a law of giving, and God has it there to test us. Because he promises us that the cheerful giver is rewarded. He tells us that our reward is great in heaven. He tells us all sorts of promises that if we will be a giver, that we will actually receive more than we have given out. But it is so difficult for people to come to grips with that and agree with it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, this of course he's talking about various. The English word is gifts. I'm not quite sure it's the same. And the Hebrew word charba means works of the Spirit or abilities the Holy Spirit gives you and helps you to be able to serve them in the church. It mentions prophecy or inspired preaching, ministry, which simply means serving in various areas, those who teach and teaching. And then in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. So one of the works of God's Spirit is in giving. And in helping people who are giving to be liberal and to be generous with that. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. The most important thing about giving is that we must not do it in a hypocritical way. There are so many examples of people that have done this and done it in the right way and served God's people over and over and never expected anything in return. In fact, you know, most people who are really good givers, who are cheerful givers as God wants us to be, you don't even hear about it. You know, nobody knows. Most good giving, most right giving is given in secret. I know some guys in the ministry over the years that have done that. A man who for years was a good friend of mine, Mr. Carl McNair, always carried blue overalls in his car, in the trunk. And he had a list of all the widows in the church who had cars because he was a good car mechanic. And he would go visit with them and just casually mentioned, oh, how's your car running? And, you know, would you mind if I looked at it? And he put on his blue overalls over his suit and he'd work on people's cars. And it was never, you know, some big fancy person's car. It was always those who were needy or those who were widows, those who could use the help with their cars. And no one ever knew about it. No one ever got up in the pulpit and said, isn't it great that Mr. McNair's out there working on cars? Just something he did to take care of the people in the church that he knew needed some help. Now, I've never tried to work on anybody's car for free because they would have to get it towed away to a mechanic shop to get it really fixed after I had messed it all up. So I don't do what he did. But I've known some other ministers who have done very similar things, but you don't hear about it because there's just no reason to go tell anybody. And in some church areas, there are, you know, ladies in their later years who just know everything about everybody. They know who's sick. They know who needs this. They know who needs that. There's a lady in the Portland church, I think, has been there since the church began, and she knows everybody's address. She knows who's related to who, and if somebody is sick or without a job or whatever, she just simply knows. And I'm not sure how she does it. It's either an extra sensory perception or she communicates very well and just keeps in touch with everybody. But real serving is done without hypocrisy. It's done not to be seen serving, but to really help those that are receiving the service. So much of what we see in our country is self-serving. Politicians who go to damaged areas and stand there with a shovel like they're actually working, have their picture taken, and they go on their private jet and take off and go somewhere else. Or some have even done that with our soldiers in Iraq, and there have been some things posted on the internet about how so-and-so came in, took a picture and took off, you know, acted like he was supporting the troops. So much of what is done today is self-serving service. There are companies that have these service projects, whether it's cutting out blackberries somewhere or doing painting, whatever it might be. But they always seem to publish it. You know, they always seem to put, you know, big banners. This is being done by blank, blank corporation. And I've always thought, well, isn't that great? You know, they want to do this, quote, good work, but then they're out there trying to use it as advertising, you know, to get more people to come do business with our company. So let love be without hypocrisy. We need to examine our motive and make sure that we are correctly and rightly giving. We can't be a cheerful giver if we're trying to be a self-serving giver. Let's go back now to Proverbs 22, because Proverbs does describe how there's this rule that the more we give, the more God gives back to us. See, it's a matter of faith and believing that God keeps His word, that those who are generous, God sees in secret, and He rewards openly. It doesn't mean that the next day you get back 10 times as much money as you gave somebody else. It doesn't mean that the next day you get back, you know, food or whatever it might be. It just means that God sees, and He does reward those who are servant-oriented. Proverbs 22 and verse 9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." There are scriptures that say if we cast our bread upon the waters, it comes back to us. And that, of course, is certainly true. But in this case, God promises he who has a generous eye will be blessed. The blessing will come back. Let's go over to Proverbs 25, just over a couple chapters. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. Here we're told even to be generous with those who would be our enemies. He says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat." Now, Jesus Christ paraphrased this in the Sermon on the Mount later. But the proverb says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Don't rejoice that he's starving. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that doesn't mean you hurt him. That means that he has coals of fire he can take home and put in his fireplace so he can stay warm at night. He can also cook his food. And it says, the Lord then will reward you. The promise is not that your enemy, who may appreciate that you've given him something, not that he'll reward you. The promise is the Lord will reward you. That takes faith. It takes faith to realize that we are in God's hands, and that as we learn to be a giver like him, that he is the one who will reward us. Let's go back now to Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Christ promised us that the more we give, the more it will be given back to us. He's talking about sincere giving. He's talking about giving because we know there's a need and because we have enough to give, or in some cases we give, we don't have quite enough to give, we just give anyway. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 38, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you." And can we take God at His word? That if we become a giver, that if we give to those in need, if we give of our time to those who are lonely or might need something, or if we give offerings that we know God is pleased with, it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. So, you know, processed and amplified and running over will be put into your bosom. So God will give you things that you can't even hold them all. They're running over. For with the same measure that you use it, it'll be measured back to you. Now, these are promises that are given that we can have faith in, we can believe in. That if we give, it will be given to us back in good measure, pressed down and shaken together. You know, there is no reward in being a Christian and being self-serviced or self-service-oriented. I think it's sad that the Bible says very plainly, if you have hope in this life, you are of all men most miserable. And then books are being written now, almost one a month it seems, to have your best life now. It's all about you rejoice in this life. The gospel message has changed from one about the kingdom of God into one about having your best life now, you know, being the purpose-driven life, having all of these things that are self and oriented for the temporal and for the temporary. Those things are really contrary to the entire focus of Christ's message, which is to seek His kingdom first. But here we have very plainly given to us that we have to give to others first and God will give back. Now, it does make us have a better life now. I'm not saying it doesn't. It does give us a purpose, it gives us a sense of fulfillment, and it gives us an interaction with God where we see Him rewarding us for doing what He says we should do. And that really gives us a sense of faith that we have a relationship with God that is real. It's not something that is just on words or just imagined. Now, we must exhibit godly love. You know, Matthew 5, Christ said, "You've heard it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say also love your enemies and those who curse you, to therefore become perfect." You know, becoming perfect is having an attitude of being a godly giver. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul understood that this life of his was no longer his. He says in here something that's it's graphic, even though it's not literal, it is allegorical. He says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, Paul was not crucified with Christ. He wasn't nailed to the cross along with him. The two who were nailed with him were malefactors. They were actual criminals who had been sentenced for wrongdoing. But Paul understood that his life now was to be lived as if Jesus Christ were living it for him. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ is a perfect giver, is the Father of lights who gives every good and perfect gift, he's a cheerful giver, then that's the way Paul should become and the way we should become. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I live by faith in God's Son, not living by faith in myself." And of course, he lived by the faith that God's Son gave to him, that he should then be a giver and learning to be the kind of giver that God wants. Most important thing we can do when we are in the process of giving, such as preparing our holiday offerings or planning our time at the Feast of Tabernacles, thinking about maybe single people or elderly or somebody that might not have enough second tithe to go to restaurants very often and might treat them to a nice dinner or just include them in your family. Every year there are lonely people who are going to the feast, and it's so easy just to get in our normal, comfortable group and all of our friends who are all going and forget to include those, even on a one or two basis, that we would normally include. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Our motive, whether tithing, free will offerings, or our time, must be motivated by love and concern, by outgoing acts of sharing, not to be seen, but to be a benefit to those who receive them. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, Paul says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," you know, he sells everything he has and gives them to the poor, "though I give my body to be burned," I work myself to death to where I no longer have anything left other than just my life is over. "If I haven't done it through love, it profits me nothing." Our motivation must be love. Our motivation must be we want to help that person, we want to help whatever situation it might be, we want to help God's work. If we do all of these great things to be seen by others, then there is no purpose in it because you already have your gift. You already have your reward, which is to be seen and be acknowledged in this life by other people, and that, of course, is very, very shallow. I want to go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We covered some of this when we did our series on 2 Corinthians. But the church in Macedonia was very poor, and they gave here more than they should have, apparently. But the outline of their giving, is a sterling example of what God wants. Because what was important wasn't what they gave, it was their character. It was the kind of people they had become, that they would give so much and give beyond what they could even really afford at the time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So that part of Greece was very poor. You know, if the rain didn't come, the weather was bad, if they had storms, if they had something inclement that happened, or perhaps a disease or a fungus on their crops, they could go a long time without harvesting a good crop. They could starve because there were no Safeways or big grocery stores to go buy things. If they had a drought, they were in real, real trouble. Most of the people in the Roman Empire, especially out in all these tribal areas and rural areas, were servants of some big landowner. The people in the big cities, you know, Athens, Rome, Alexandria, you know, they were wealthy. There are a lot of records of the fabulous wealth of Rome that all the generals brought in, and they were then able to pass out to the people or sell to the people. So a lot of people in Rome itself and some of the surrounding cities, perhaps places like Pompeii, you know, they didn't understand this concept of deep poverty that they understood very well in Macedonia. So these people already had their own trial. They already had their own deep poverty. But it says the result was their own liberality, the riches of their liberality. They heard about this need because of the drought in Judah, and they gave more than they could even afford. So they agreed to go hungry a few days because they heard that other people were going hungry for more than a few days. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willingly, or freely giving willingly. You can't imagine giving beyond your ability. I mean, did they go down and, you know, borrow food? They didn't have credit cards back then. I think what he meant is they gave so much that they were going to be spending some days hungry because the coming winter they would not have enough food, but they were willing to do that, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So these people not only did it willingly, but they urged Paul, please take all of this from us and give it to the others. So Paul probably said, look, this is too much. You can't afford this much. They said, no, we want to give it. But notice verse 5. Not only as we'd hoped for some goods to be able to take back to Judah, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And that is the outline that has to be followed. A cheerful giver must first give himself to God and say, God, I'm yours. What can I do to serve? What can I do to help with your plan, with your project, with what you are doing? And so they gave themselves to God first and then to us by the will of God. So we can't get it backwards. You can't get out and start doing all these things because that becomes superficial. And down through the years, there have been people who have, you know, come into and been a part of God's church, who never gave themselves to God, but all of a sudden they were in a position that was very visible, and they were doing things that appeared to be like serving. And, you know, eventually they were all gone. Eventually the truth comes out. I remember one time after some political challenges and things that happened, a minister got up and said, well, all the beautiful people are gone, just us clods are left. And there's some truth in that. Pretty much all we have left, just a bunch of us clods out here trying to continue doing God's work and teaching people. So the beautiful people don't last too long because in many cases, they don't give themselves to God first. They're attracted to something else. But each one of us must give ourselves to God first and then allow God to open our eyes to see how we can serve and to see what we can do in the meantime. God rewards a genuine heart. He wants our hearts to be pure. He wants us to do those things that we know are right and are not being done out of a selfish motive. Let's go over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. Acts chapter 17. Paul, of course, is here talking to the Greeks about their statue of the unknown God. And he tells them very plainly that God is not worshipped by things that are made with men's hands. Now stop and think about how much religion is based upon the idea that God is worshipped by things made with hands. Think of the fabulous cathedrals, the massive statues, the fabulous artwork. If you've ever toured the Vatican or the huge churches in Europe or some in this country, the very, very, very high ceilings with these great big arched apses and just all the fabulous things, it's just amazing that people think that God is honored or is worshipped by the things that we make with our hands. No, he is not. we can't, there's nothing you can get your hammer and saw and chisel out and make that will honor God. Nothing. You can't make something out of stone. You can't cast something out of gold and silver and say, this honors God. It doesn't. But people think that it does, and they've thought that all down through history. In chapter 17 and verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in any building that has church of blank or blank church or whatever on it. He doesn't dwell in any building over in the Middle East that has domes on it or that used to be standing there. The last building God dwelt in, of course, was the Temple of Solomon. You know, that spirit left and the spirit came back into the hearts and minds of people. But Paul was talking to people that thought they could carve little statues or build buildings that somehow honored God. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. There's nothing we can make with our hands that worships God. As though he needed anything. You know, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need what we can make. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need the physical things that we have because God has everything. What God wants is for us to develop character. He wants us to become like Him. Not just through tithing, which develops our regular character of putting Him first, but also through a generous life of being a giver and of sharing what we have with others who are needy and not keeping score of who's given to who what. God sees all and knows all, and He knows our hearts and how much we desire to be like Him and to become a real giver. It says, He doesn't need anything since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives us everything. You know, we don't need anything to give to God that He needs. Have you ever received a gift you didn't need? You know, pairs of socks, you know, old ties you won't wear. My dad is impossible to buy something for because he doesn't need anything. By the time he was 35, he had his golf clubs and a 25 white shirts. He just didn't need anything. And so every time we gave him anything, he just didn't need it. And so we ended up virtually never giving him anything, Father's Day, anniversaries, birthdays, or whatever. The only thing I did was that a number of years ago, I met a guy that was the official Air Force and Navy artist, a fellow that used to be in the church in Colorado. And he would go out on the runways, and they'd run these planes over him and all that, and he would put him up in the second seat of airplanes, and he would do these sketches of planes, all these new Navy and Air Force planes. And so I went to his house one time in Denver, and I asked him if he had a B-47 picture, because my dad flew B-47s for about 6,000 hours. And he said, yeah, I thought he did. So we searched all through his attic, and Jody's nodding. She knows who I'm talking about. So he found this real nice sketch of a B-47. So I thought, well, that's pretty cool. And so then and it would have had the exact numbers and identifiers on it. I don't think it was when my dad ever flew. But I took it down to a framing shop, and I had it framed. And then I sent it out to him one year for Father's Day. And he called me up, and he said, that's the first gift I've ever gotten that I appreciated. So for all these years, he's been getting gifts from all these people, and none of them, he didn't care for any of them. He didn't need any of them. There was a thought behind him, sure, but so he has that picture on the wall in his room. That's his kind of his combination office TV room type thing. But, you know, I thought of this from time to time, that my dad literally needs nothing. He wants nothing. You can't buy him anything that he needs. It's sort of, it's probably the only thing my dad has in common with God at this point, although I hope at some point in the future he'll have a lot more in common with him. But you just can't buy him anything. Well, God doesn't need anything from us. There's nothing we can make with our hands, make with, you know, whatever, go down to the store and buy that God wants. He doesn't even want our money. He wants to be able to have His church operate. That's why He has the commands for tithing and for offerings. But God is a God who is very liberal. But what He wants from us is internal, is our heart and our mind. And that is not only trained, but also demonstrated by the way that we give. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Here Jesus Christ pointed out a good example of somebody who had the right attitude in giving. Luke chapter 11. And verse 41. give alms of such things as you have. Indeed, all things are clean to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and manner of herbs, and pass justice and the love of God. These ought you have done, and not to leave the others undone. So we should be developing justice, the love of God, but it's demonstrated by the way that we give. If we give without justice, if we give without the love of God, then there is simply no point to it. We're not developing the character, we're not developing the mind of God. We are simply withholding the real part of the gift while we are giving the physical part of the gift. It's one of those things that's very, very difficult for us to understand unless we've gone through it. We've all probably given because we had to. We all began tithing because we had to. But it wasn't necessarily until later that we went through and began to learn to love God's way of life, to love God more personally, and then we realized, you know what, this is really something that is worthwhile. It works, and it demonstrates our relationship that we have with God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Christ said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure here on the earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Because, you know, what happens here on the earth is that the treasure you lay up, this is not paying your bills each month, this is not being able to provide and have some savings, this is really laying up treasure. This is somebody who's amassing a huge, you know, a lot more money than he would actually need. Amassing something that would be, maybe almost like Donald Trump used to talk about, where he would say that once you've reached $100 million, after that it's simply a matter of winning the game. You know, can you play the game against the other guys that have that kind of money and, you know, somehow come out ahead? And I'm not sure why he's used the figure of $100 million. Maybe there's something that when you have $90 million you can't afford. I can't imagine what that would be. But, you know, that's the way it is today with all the very, very rich people, and there certainly are many of them who are on the earth. By the time they get beyond being able to buy all they want, it becomes a matter of laying up treasure in competition with other people who are laying up treasure. So he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Indeed, our heart is where our treasure is. Even though sometimes our treasure is small, if our heart is there, whether it's doing good with it or doing lots with it, large amounts, you know, God is the one who sees and God knows. We need to evaluate ourselves as we go to the feast this year. You know, how well have we done in previous years with including people that need to be included? I know there are a couple examples of kids who have taken their grandparents to dinner, who have, you know, pointed out elderly people that needed to be, you know, having a little bit of attention. In America, it's so easy to have those who are well up in their years being sort of like cast off and off to themselves. It's just, you know, very difficult in our society where we're sometimes thousands of miles away. We can't spend all the time that we wish we could. But God sets the solitary in families, but he can only do that if we are willing to include people and make them part of the family. Now, in a couple of weeks, my wife and I are going back to Illinois because my mother is turning 85, and we're going to go visit with her and have dinner and take her down to visit with my brother. You know, the thing about old people is they're not going to be around forever. They're a great treasure. They're pretty much, you know, the family, you know, matriarch or patriarch, whatever it might be. And eventually they'll no longer be with us. And the days that we wish we would have spent with them will be no longer recapturable. You can't go back and gather them when they're already gone. So I think it's important that we go back and, you know, spend some time visiting with some of the people who are our connection to the past. You know, my dad always did that. I remember when I was younger, we would go visit, she was kind of a great aunt of mine. Her name was Aunt Deg. Her name was spelled D-O-E-G, I believe. But she lived to be 105. She was the oldest person I've ever known, you know, on a one-on-one basis. But we would go visit. My dad would come down from Chicago. We would go visit Mrs. Deg and go visit my grandparents. And the Sexton family, for all of their faults, always has spent a lot of time and always included the elderly people among them. So when we go back this, in a couple weeks, we go back, I talked to my Aunt Mandy this morning. My Aunt Mandy is she's 87 now, I think. She can't get around very well, but she's the one that started Talk TV as we know it today, that went back to New York back in 1948, 1949 when TV was beginning, and was on some of these comedy shows that had transferred over from the radio, that would do these shows on radio. They started doing TV, and they weren't working well. So she suggested, why don't we have celebrities come in and sit down behind a desk or on a couch and talk about, you know, various things. And nobody thought it would work, but she did. Her assistant was Jack Parr, and her cameraman was Gene Hackman. And she eventually, what her show became what it's today, The Tonight Show. So whenever I see Jay Leno, I think, well, that was my Aunt Mandy back in 1948, 49. She started that thing, and, you know, Oprah actually owes me a lot of money. She just doesn't know it. I'm just kidding. She has billions. But I talked to my Aunt Mandy this morning, and she's very excited about me coming out, and my Aunt Imogene, who now has 55 descendants, is going to be there, and she's all excited about us coming out to see them. But, you know, in a few more years, who knows how many more years, they won't be around. They'll be gone, and I would not have the chance to go back and talk to them about their earlier life and various things they've done. So look at the feast as perhaps a time to connect with some people who, you know, are in their last years with us, who we might not have in a few more years after this. And oftentimes, some of those who are alone or elderly are also on very small budgets, that they live on Social Security and might not have enough to go out and have, you know, a big three-course steak dinner every night. So if you could include them in what you do, it's one of those things that I think your reward is much greater than what you give back or give out to them. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 now. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 27. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. In this proverb, it just says, essentially, it says, look for opportunities to be a giver. Proverbs 3 and verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. So when you see a need, it's easy to rationalize and think, well, I'm too busy. You know, we all have different size bank accounts or assets, but we all have the same 24 hours in every day. We can all decide to use some of our time to serve others and to give when we don't have enough, perhaps, to give financially very much. But withhold not good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. So if you have the power and the opportunity, God says you should be doing good and learning to be a giver. Don't say to your neighbor, well, come back tomorrow. I'll do that later. And tomorrow I'll give it to you. Tomorrow I will have enough time for that person. Tomorrow I will have enough time to call someone you know might be sick or ill, whatever it might be. And tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you then. Let's also go over to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24. There is he who scatters, yet increases more. There are those who are by nature generous. There are those who are by nature givers. There are those who have learned to be cheerful givers, and yet God increases what they have. Not necessarily always physically, but in the number of positive relationships, friends, and most importantly, the relationship with God. And there is one who withholds more than is right. There are those who are stingy, selfish. We've all known people like that. But it leads eventually to poverty. Not necessarily poverty of the bank, but poverty of the mind and of the friendship bank and the relationships that give life meaning and reward. Verse 25, the generous soul will be made rich. Generous soul is what we ought to try to be. If not generous with our limited finances, because we're limited, perhaps generous with our time, generous with our concern, generous with our prayers about others. And he who waters will also be watered himself. It's a promise from God that God will water those who water others, that those who are concerned, that those who are generous, that those who are learning to be a cheerful giver will indeed be rewarded by God in heaven, who sees all, who knows all, and who rewards openly for the things that we've done in secret. So this feast season, let's learn to be a cheerful giver.